Well, this morning we're talking about the book of Titus, and we'll be studying that for the next six or seven lessons. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and favor, the revelation that we have through your word, truth that will guide us and direct us into godly living. So, Father, grant us grace today to hear your voice, to understand what you're saying, and grant us the grace to apply it well, to transform us, to bring us in alignment with your will and your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to do the introduction to Titus this morning. This is Titus 1 through 4. Let me just read it to you, and then I want to do some introductory things, and then we'll go through the passage itself. It reads in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at this his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son, Titus. And one of the first things that comes to mind is the question, is this a pattern for us? Is this a pattern that we can follow to help us learn how to live more in a more healthy, more godly way? And may I suggest that it is a pattern. My good friend Dennis Peacock has done a teaching on the levels of discipleship, which I find a lot of biblical truth in this teaching. He says there are four levels of truth. The first level of discipleship is that it's called teaching. What we're doing this morning is I'm teaching you is the lowest level of discipleship. Because when you're teaching, all you're doing is imparting an understanding of truth. And really, there's not any necessarily accountability. There's not necessarily any follow-up. It's just I'm laying it out there. So that's the very lowest level of discipling anyone. The next level of discipleship is he calls mentoring. Mentoring is where someone submits to another person in one area of life. For example, if I were to submit to Kelly in the area of painting or flooring, those areas where Kelly is really, really an expert, he could teach me those things, and he could hold me accountable to learn how to do that work. He could apprentice me in that work, and that's the mentoring, and that's the teaching now with some accountability. The next level is what I call discipleship proper, meaning it's a little more than the second level in that you submit fully to someone and are fully accountable to that person. So there's nothing off limits. So if I were to submit to Kelly in a full discipleship approach, you know, I'm an open book. Everything in my life is in front of him, and he has authority to speak into my life, to correct me, to guide me, to direct me, and I submit to that, and I willingly do what it is he directs me to do. So that's discipleship proper, or you might say full discipleship. And finally, there's a fourth level. It's called sonship. The sonship level is what's illustrated here in Titus. And with the sonship level, what you have is a situation where the son has the DNA of the father. And so what the father is called to do, then the son is called to do as well. And so what you have then is now an impartation at a whole new level. It includes all the prior levels. There's teaching, there's accountability, full accountability, and now you have actually impartation into imitating the Father. So that's what you have here, I think, is the highest level of discipleship going on between Paul and Titus. So I think it's a great picture for us all. And it's interesting to note that in Paul's relationships, he had many, many people he was connected to. In fact, I did a class a few years ago, and where I went and I looked at all the relationships that Paul had that I could find, and I identified 18 men that I found in Scripture that are related to the Apostle Paul in various parts of Asia, Macedonia, down into Greece, Galatia, even in Judea. And there's some people that are identified as associated with him, but we don't know where they're from. Titus happens to be one of those. He's in that camp. We know he's a Greek. We know that from the book of Galatians, where it specifically says that he was a Greek, which means he was not a Jew. So of these 18 men that are identified, only two are specifically stated, is it specifically stated that they are genuine sons, meaning spiritual sons. As far as we know, Paul had no natural sons, so this is a reference to being a spiritual son. So Timothy and Titus are the two that are singled out in the New Testament and noted as genuine sons. And please note that that word that's used there means true sons. It means, he doesn't use the term spiritual sons. That's a term I'm using to try to describe a biblical truth. He uses the term true sons. So this is an intimate letter of direction and instruction from Paul to his spiritual son to direct him into what Paul wants done. So what we see here is we're getting a glimpse of Paul's theology and how Paul would do things. Because Paul is saying, you know, if I were there to do this work, this is what I would do. Now, you're my representative. You're my true son. You go do it. And so that's the flavor of the letter. The letter is written in about 66 AD, shortly before the death of Paul. He's probably in Rome. He's probably still in prison. Although it appeared that he had some privileges. Prison was a little different back then. You could be a prisoner, but you could be released to go do things, and then you'd come back to prison. And undoubtedly, Paul demonstrated that he was submitted to authority, so that granted him the freedom to be able to go and visit with people. And largely that was done to meet needs. You see, they didn't have the things that we have today. You know, it's no problem for us. If you go to prison, they take care of everything. Food, clothing, medical care, everything's taken care of. They didn't have that. Their prisons were very primitive. And so they didn't have clothes for the prisoners. Probably had very little food, no health care. So for Paul to have needs met, you know, he would have to go to friends to help him. So he was granted that privilege, which shows they trusted him, which means he had to be submitted. It's a great picture of how even when you're under unjust rulers, you're called to submit. So Titus, somewhere in Paul's ministry, he meets Titus. We don't know exactly where. And we know that within 17 years of Paul's conversion, they met. We find that in the book of Galatians, chapters 1 and 2. We have no record of Paul going to Crete other than Acts 27. Crete is the place where Titus is being sent to do specific things. Two things. One is to set things in order. Clearly things are out of order in Crete. And to appoint elders, that is, rulers. Now, in the New Testament, the paradigm of Christianity is somewhat different from the way we practice it today. We have adopted a model today where the leadership and authority in churches normally rests with pastors. In the New Testament, that was not the case. The leadership and authority rested with the elders. The elders were always, it was always a plural thing. It was never one elder. It was a plurality of leadership. And so this Christian community in Crete, which was clearly out of order, needed mature leadership. needed mature oversight, and needed mature men to do that. So we see a picture of how this is done. It is done through apostolic oversight. Paul is an apostle, one sent by God, assigned to this area, to the Christians in this area, is the one that's going to appoint the elders. But there's criteria that he's going to use. He isn't just going to decide, well, I like you, so you're an elder, or you're a rich businessman, so you're an elder, or, you know, you gave me money, so you're an elder. That isn't the way he did it. There are specific, objective criteria that he lays out. He does it here in Titus, and he does it more explicitly in his letter to his other spiritual son, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So from those two chapters, we're going to see over the next few weeks, you know, what are the qualifications for elders, and how would you recognize elders today? So appointing elders is one thing. The other thing is teaching the people how to live. Teaching the people how to live practically. Now, this place, Crete, which is in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, has got a very interesting name. The name Crete means fleshly. So it's a picture. The name is a picture of what's going on this island. It is a fleshly place. And as I said before, I don't know when Paul, you know, when Paul was here. The only record of him being here was in Acts 27 when he's on his way to Rome. And he's on a ship. And he's in custody. Now, we know he was granted some privileges. He was granted to go and visit with friends on the island, which suggests he had been there before. But we don't know when it was. We have no record of that. Now, most likely, Titus was with him when he went before, because there's no record of Titus being on the trip with him to Rome. It's not mentioned in any of the texts, beginning in Acts 27. Presumably, he was not on that trip. So apparently, whenever he visited Crete, Titus was with him on a prior trip. So Titus now is sent back to Crete. Now, the word Titus has a very interesting meaning. It's the word for nurse. Titus means nurse. So he's sending a nurse to a very fleshly Christian community because they need to be nursed back to health, because they have lost their way. They're confused, and they don't know, they no longer how to live. Now, there are a number of themes in the book that we want to just point to real quickly before we get into the text itself. One of the great themes is truth. You see, we live in a culture, in a world, in a time when there is no truth, or at least there is deemed to be no truth. The postmodern world says truth is what's true to you. Truth is relative. There are no real absolute truths. Well, I want you to note here that Paul makes it very clear. He believes there is truth, and he's about truth. And he's very black and white. There are truth and there's lies. And to him, there's nothing in between. You're either in the truth or you're in a lie. Sadly, many of the people we pray for this morning are buying into lies. And those lies are driving their lives. If they buy into truth, truth will transform. So Paul is laying here the groundwork to talk about truth. This is a book about truth. He makes the point, even in verse 2 here of chapter 1, that God does not lie. And you say, well, why would he have to make that point? Well, he probably had a little dose of postmodernism going on here in the first century, here on the island of Crete, where people were thinking, well, you know, what is truth? You might recall that in John 18, verse 38, Pilate asked that very famous question. What is truth? When he's talking to Jesus. You see, so the question of truth and the existence of truth has been around a long time. Does truth exist or not? If so, what is truth? And the Apostle Paul wants to make it clear. There is truth. There's absolute truth. And it is connected to God. He is the definer of truth. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is truth incarnate. That is, he is walking truth. Truth is embodied in a person. When you look at Christ, you look at truth. So five times in the book of Titus, he mentions truth. By the way, the word for truth here is aletheia, which Kelly would appreciate because his wife's name is Althea. It's not pronounced exactly the same, but it's very close. It's aletheia. So he says in verse 1, you know, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth, aletheia, that leads to godliness. You see, if you want to live a godly life, you have to have truth. Which, just a very clear subpoint here is, if you see somebody that claims that they want to know God and walk with God, but they're not learning the truth, then they're in deception. You don't grow up in Christ except through truth. The Holy Spirit was sent to reveal truth. That's why he's here. Look at John 16. We get all excited because we think the Holy Spirit is here to do our bidding. You know, to do things that tickle our itches, to make us wealthy and healthy and wise. Well, he's here to do those things, but according to God's will, and it's according to truth. The things that will make us healthy are truth. The things that will make us wise are truth. The things that will give us what we need are truth. Now keep in mind, we can't adopt the world's thinking here. The world is all about making as much as you can, as fast as you can, so you can do your will. Jesus is about us doing God's will, and when we line up to do that, there's provision to do that. That is wealth. Physical wealth is simply provision to do the will of God. That's what it is. And when you begin to recognize that's what it is, then you don't worship it any longer. It doesn't consume you. It doesn't drive your decisions. It doesn't define success and significance in your life. So truth is what Paul is after, because he wants his people that he's associated with to grow up in Christ. And they do that through truth. Then in verse 4, he says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Now that word is not aletheia, it's genosis, which means genuine. We get the word genuine from the word. He's the real deal. He's the real son. Now notice, he's not an actual physical biological son. He is an adopted son who is the real deal. Verse 13, he says, the testimony is true. This testimony that he's giving, it's a derivative of aletheia that's used there. And he's saying, as a result of that truth, rebuke those who are engaged in false doctrine. Rebuke them sharply. You're going to be amazed at some of the things he says here, because he's not politically correct. And some people would view him as being judgmental. He might be viewed as critical. But Paul was very clear. If you're going to grow up in Christ, you have to grow in truth. You cannot play the games. You can't live in la-la land. You can't define Christianity to be what you want it to be. You have to submit to God's definitions, and you have to walk in the truth, which means you have to learn the truth, and you have to be accountable to walking in the truth. So you're not going to like the Apostle Paul a whole lot more than you're going to like than you like Peter, because Peter was in your face as well with truth. In verse 14 of Titus chapter 1, we have another use of truth. Here he says, he's talking about these people that need to be corrected. He says they pay no attention. He says to Titus, pay no attention to Jewish myths or to commands of those who reject the truth. Those that need to be corrected are those who reject the truth. You see, again, he's not going to mince words here. He's going to be in your face with this. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 2. He talks about we're supposed to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And this word for true here is not the word aletheia. It's the word pos. Now, pos means all. So it suggests, the English sadly, English doesn't always have a word for the Greek word. And so the translators have done the best they can, but it's many times a poor translation. For example, we've talked about the three words for love in Greek, and the highest form is agape love. Well, we translate all three words in Greek, love, in English. So we lose the nuances of the three different words. So one of the things I've tried to do is when we come to the highest form of love in the scripture, I try to point out this is agape love. And agape love means doing what's in somebody's highest good at your expense. It's sacrificial living. We think love is an emotion. Okay, well, love's not an emotion in the Greek. It is sacrificial living. So same way here, this, you know, this word that's translated true here was their best effort to try to capture what is being, what the Greeks are, or what Paul is saying here in the Greek language. He's saying here that in every area of life, be humble, live humbly. So that's his command here. Now I'm going to press on here. I had some other notes, but I'm going to skip those because of time. Some other themes in the book. You're going to see in chapter 1, after we get past the introduction here, the focal point is going to be on church governance. You know, how is it that the church is to govern itself? What does a healthy community of believers look like? And you need to recognize this fleshly island of Crete did not have a healthy community of believers. This is one of the reasons that Paul's sending Titus. This community is out of order. We've got to get this thing straightened out, and we need good leadership that will keep it straight. Then in chapter 2, he's going to talk about how to govern ourselves individually, in our families, and at work. This has got one of the greatest texts in Scripture on a biblical worldview of work in Titus 2, 9 and 10. So we'll spend some time on all of that. And finally, in chapter 3, he's going to tell us how to govern ourselves and submit to authority in our communities, in our public policy, how we view civil authority. So this is all about governance and submission to authority. This book is a treatise on that those themes. Another theme that you'll find here is the connection between sound doctrine and works. That is, how you live, your actions, your choices. You see, most of us, sadly, have a negative view of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine to us sounds like boring, you know, gag me, I don't want any more doctrine. I want to know how to live. Well, Paul here is going to make a very clear, unequivocal connection between sound doctrine and how you live. He's going to say, effectively, that your theology drives your life. It drives how you think. It drives your decisions. It drives your actions. And if you want to live a godly life, you want to be known as a godly person, you have to have sound theology in you, which means you have to have sound doctrine. Now, sound means healthy. Something that's sound is healthy. It is doing what it was intended to do. So in this book, the reason he says sound doctrine so much is because there's so much unsound doctrine going on here in this fleshly community of Crete. So he wants to make a big deal out of sound doctrine. And finally, he talks about works, because sound doctrine leads to sound works or good works. So the word ergon, which is the Greek word for work, and that's what we all do. When Lori goes to Sprouts, she's going to do her ergon. When Jan goes to work at his company, he's doing his ergon. Same with Paul and Kelly, you know, and Larry and Kevin and me. We all have ergon that's been assigned to us. And this is the work that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 2:10. When he tells us why we were saved. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're not saved by works. It's a gift of God, not of any work, so that no one can boast. We have no basis for boasting in our salvation. It's a free gift. 4, verse 10. We are God's workmanship. In other words, God individually, distinctively created us to do agathos ergon. We have specific good works. Agathos, remember that? It's the word for good, that which is intrinsically good. And ergon is the word for work. So to do the agathos ergon, which God ordained before the foundation of the world for us to do, meaning he has a plan, which the theologians call a meta-narrative, and we find our destiny and purpose in the context of his plan. So the more you understand of his plan, the more clear you are about what he wants you to do within that plan. So this word works, which is, again, it's not translated well in English, because many of the people have concluded that the word works is referring to good deeds, like being a good Boy Scout, like I helped the old lady across the street, or I went to church and went to visitation. And those are fine. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the word is much bigger than that. We've limited this word and therefore had a wrong perspective of what Christianity is. Each of us is called to be a preacher of righteousness wherever we have been assigned by God. Remember, we talked about preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And how was he a preacher of righteousness? By obeying and doing what God ordained that he do. He did his ergon, and he did it well. So you see, this word ergon is a rich, pregnant word. It refers to our calling, our assignments that we have. And in this book here, ergon appears seven times. Now, four times it appears as kalos ergon, two times as agathos ergon, and one time is dikasuni ergon. And I'm going to explain those to you. Okay. First of all, the agathos ergon, you remember we talked about the difference between agathos and kalos. We see that in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, a good tree bears good fruit. Remember that verse? A good tree bears good fruit? Okay. That the first word for good is agathos. An agathos tree bears kalos fruit. Now, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? Because the English is not good here. We don't have an exact translation. So the translators did the best they could. No rocks at the translators here. Just by looking at the original language, we get more insight into what he's saying there. He's saying an agathos tree is a tree that's inherently sound and healthy. And that will produce sound and healthy fruit, kalos fruit. So here, twice he refers to agathos ergon, which is work that comes from my intrinsically good nature in us, which came from Christ. And it's manifested by kalos ergon, the fruit that evidences the agathos. Kalos reveals that their agathos exists. So when you look at somebody's fruit, and we've been talking about some of the fruit we've seen this morning, and you see the fruit is not sound, it's because the person is not sound. You see, kalos fruit only comes from agathos trees. So twice we have agathos ergon, four times we have kalos ergon, and finally the dikasuni ergon is the ergon associated with works that where we attempt to make ourselves righteous before God. Dikasuni is a word for righteousness. And righteousness means the efforts to be right with God. And the only righteousness that are efficacious are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness will never make us right with God, because we can never be righteous enough. Christ was righteous enough, and now his righteousness is imputed to us. So we stand in his righteousness, and that's why we are accepted with God. So those are key themes in the book. And so now let's move on to the salutation here in Titus chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rather interesting way to express it, because in the Roman culture, to be a slave was very demeaning. They had a caste system, and the slave was the lowest on the totem pole. And the slaves did the work. Citizens didn't work. They didn't have a work ethic in their culture. So hopefully you can see that Christianity is coming here with a very counter view of reality. Paul starts out, the very first thing he says is a servant and an apostle. Now, you know, you probably know some people today that they're big on titles and things. And how many of you know these people are big on titles, that they want to be introduced first as a servant? No, they want to be introduced as an apostle, as a bishop, you know, as some high and lofty title, like, look at me, look how great I am. Now, Paul was not enamored with his title. He was enamored with being a servant of Jesus Christ. Think about something very disparaging today. You know, I hadn't really thought so much about this, but that would be, you know, think about a lowly position, a position of honor. Maybe we might say a blue-collar worker. That's kind of a little disparaging in our culture. You know, versus a white-collar worker, that's kind of, they're held in more esteem. I mean, it's that kind of thing. Suppose that we said, you know, I'm Gerald, I'm a blue-collar worker for Jesus Christ. Oh, and yeah, I happen to be an elder. But being an elder is nothing. What's important is I'm a blue-collar worker for Christ. I'm in the trenches, serving, doing His will. And God has assigned me the responsibility to oversee a community of believers. So I serve as an overseer, as an elder. You see, that's the spirit of this. It's different. We're all into exalting man, you know, and look how great I am. Paul is in humbling himself and staying humble before God. So, oh Lord, give us the grace to really think of ourselves as servants. You know, there's so many times Scripture talks about this. One of the most interesting is Luke 17 verses 5 through 10, where the apostles, you know, ask a very courageous question. It's a scary question. It's a question that you want to think about twice before you ask it. It's, Jesus, would you increase our faith? Oh, you really want that? Well, let me tell you something. First of all, you need to understand how little faith you have. Because if you had just the faith of a little bitty mustard seed, you'd tell that tree over there to uproot yourself and go cast yourself in the tree, and it'd do it. Oh. Suddenly we say, oh, man, we don't even begin to understand faith. But now that you've asked the question, I'm gonna give you a story. There's a servant with a master, and the servant is out working in the field all day long in the full heat of the day. And back then, they didn't have eight-hour limits. We have eight-hour days today. They didn't. They work from sun up to sundown. When the light's gone, then they go in. The servant comes in. He's hot. He's sweaty. He's tired. And the master says, make my meal. And when I'm through eating, you may eat. Now, how would we respond to that? We would be thoroughly ticked. We would be very irritated. Don't you realize I've been working all day and you've been here, you know, kicking your feet up, watching the news and reading the local tablet. And I've been doing all the work and now I've got to do the work of the meal. That's how we'd respond, right? Well, that servant didn't do that. That servant said, yes, sir. With a good attitude, he goes, he prepares the meal, serves the master. Master finishes the meal, and then he eats. And somebody says, well, gee, didn't the master say thank you? And the servant said, well, why? I did what I was supposed to do. Why do I need to be thanked for that? My job is to do the bidding of the master. I don't deserve to be thanked for that. Now, can we think that way? Oh, that's a real stretch. You see, we don't really know how to be a servant. We don't know how to really submit to the Father and really just do His will. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. And one of the translations of it, or one of the meanings of that word, is one devoted to the interests of another. Devoted to the interests of another. In other words, it's not about my will. It's about the will of the Father. Then he gives the second title. The title he views, obviously, is second in priority. Being a servant is the most important one. He said, an apostle. Now, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means one sent forth with orders. Paul operates as a man under orders, which means he's a man under authority. He's a man who's submitted to that authority, who is executing the orders of someone else. You know, we think of people today in leadership as, you know, kind of doing what they want to do. Well, a true leader is never doing what he wants to do. He's doing the will of the one he's submitted to. So a true apostle is doing the will of God. A true elder is doing the will of God. A true pastor is doing the will of God. Now, I hope you know that just because somebody has a title doesn't mean they're the real deal. You do know that, don't you? There are a lot of people that are big on the titles, you know. But the real deal is, do they bear kalos fruit? Because if they bear kalos fruit, they're an agathos tree. So that's one of the lessons he's going to be teaching his spiritual son here, is how to recognize the real deal. And we'll get into that more detail next time. So Paul, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith that resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, notice here, Paul is very clear about what he's about. His orders from the Father are twofold. Number one, to build the faith of those that God has chosen to come to Christ. And secondly, to build the knowledge of the truth that will then produce godliness. You see, godliness is that kalos fruit, and the precise knowledge of the tree in us is the agathos that we need to produce the kalos. So he's about those two things. I want to build your personal faith up in Christ, which means give you a biblical worldview. And in that process, I'm going to teach you knowledge of the truth, because there is truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is defined by God. What is true for everyone. And you need this truth to live the way you're supposed to live. And Christianity is about transformed lives. It's not about people coming to church. It's not about attending Sunday school or going to a Bible study or going to a prayer meeting. It's about being transformed so that you live and think as a servant of Jesus Christ, whose only interest is His will. Your will has to die. Your agenda has to die. Your wants, your pleasures, your pictures have to die. And I say you, I'm talking about me too, so that we can do the will of God. So we have to understand that this was the agenda of the Apostle Paul, was growing up in Christ. When you see anyone who claims to be a Christian and they are not growing in the knowledge of the truth, then there's no evidence to believe they're a Christian. Now, that's one of those things. Oh, how can you say that? I mean, they're here every Sunday, they tithe and they volunteer and all that. Well, so what? That could be unrighteous works. It could be done for their own agenda, for their own purposes. God is after servants whose only agenda is His will. And so Paul is trying to reproduce those servants. He is one, and he's going to reproduce himself. And he lays it out. This is my agenda. My agenda is not to get you to go to church. My agenda is to get you changed so that you will be transformed. And that comes through, you've got to grow up in your faith, and you have got to understand the knowledge of the truth that will then lead to godliness. That word knowledge is the word epignosis. And epignosis means precise, correct knowledge. It's the same word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God. Epignosis, the precise knowledge of God. So the word gnosis is the root word for knowledge. Epi is a prefix that specifies precise knowledge. You know, you can have knowledge of something, and then you can have very precise knowledge of something. When you go and have a surgeon do a surgery on you, you want him to have epignosis. You want him to have precise knowledge of what he's doing. Well, there's precise knowledge of the truth. You know, we get sloppy with the truth today. We say things that sound good and feel good and appeal to our flesh, that tickle our ears. And we need to start really being discerning about what does Scripture say? If I can't tie something to Scripture, I am not very inclined to pay a lot of attention to it. But when I can tie something to Scripture, I want to be sure that I am focused on how do I walk that out. Because that is truth. So Paul is all about building people up in Christ, maturing people in Christ. That's agenda. We talked about in prayer last week about how we need to be praying for the people where we see the Holy Spirit working. I think that is the way Jesus prayed. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. So he was obviously discerning where the Father's working, and that's where he worked. Well, our prayer is one of the ways that we work. We pray. You know, God has granted us the gift to speak. How did he create the universe? He spoke it into existence. There's a creative power that comes through speaking. So we're speaking truth into people's lives as we pray for them. Prayer is important. It's not just, you know, warm and fuzzies to be here together to pray together. No, it's serious. We're praying life. We're praying battles over battles that are going on in the spirit realm for people's souls. This is serious that we pray. We pray diligently. So we want to speak precise knowledge of the truth because that reflects that we have it in us. You see, our words are our kalos. What's in our heart is our agathos. We've got to get good knowledge, precise knowledge in us. We have to be students of Scripture. We need to be reading the Word, studying the Word, be taught the Word. You know, it says in 1 Peter 2, we need to earnestly desire spiritual milk. That's the Word. That's how you grow up in Christ, is you earnestly desire the Word. He goes on to say, a faith and hope, a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, the whole concept of eternal life is very interesting because most of us think eternal life has to do with going to heaven. Well, this week, I looked at all 42 times that eternal life is mentioned in the New Testament. I looked at every text. And there's not one text that eternal life is associated with heaven. Heaven is never associated with eternal life. That is something that we have made up. Now, I think there's a truth that we will go to heaven on some level, but the heaven may be here. What was clear is that we will be with Christ, and Christ apparently will be here in the new creation after the final judgment and the current earth is destroyed, the current heavens or earth are destroyed by a judgment, then a new creation will be made, and Christ apparently will be ruling, and so I presume we will be with him in that creation. So that's probably a better understanding of it. But Scripture does give us a definition of eternal life. In John 17:3, it says, now this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So that's what eternal life is. It is a relationship with your Creator. So when you get that, and you understand, it's not about going to heaven. And by the way, most people do think it's about going to heaven. I asked this the other night in a group I was in. There were about 20 people in there, and I'd say this was a pretty good group. This was an SLA follow-up group, and generally that's a pretty serious group of people, and it was. I asked them, I said, what's eternal life? And, of course, people are associating with heaven. So I asked him, I said, would you be surprised to know that there's not one text in the New Testament that associates eternal life with heaven? And they're all kind of looking at me like, what? How could that be? Well, we need to read the scriptures. All I did is I looked up every place that it occurred in the New Testament just to see. And I couldn't find one text where it's associated. So obviously we have misunderstood something here. And we need to pay attention to what the truth is. So hopefully that convicts you to be a better student of Scripture and to pay attention and to do some word studies and really look at what the Word of God says. Okay, moving on here. He says, which God does not lie, referring, let me back up and give you a context, of faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Which God who does not lie promised before the beginning of time, and it is appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. A lot of things there. One is God does not lie. Now, why would he say that? It's because these people here that Titus is getting ready to go into, they're confused. There's obviously somebody in the community, or I think there's probably somebody in the community, that's accusing God of lying in some way. And so let's get real clear. God does not lie. And one of the ways that that probably was happening was there was a misunderstanding in the first century about the return of Christ. In fact, one of the heresies was, after people waited and waited and waited and he didn't come, finally somebody got brought up the idea, well, maybe he's already come. And that's one of the heresies that Paul had to deal with. So there, that raises the question about the veracity of God. And so Paul wants to be sure that his spiritual son is clear. God does not lie. He is the epitome of truth. He cannot lie. You know, there's an old saying that if God can do anything, God can make a rock that God can't pick up. Okay? It's one of my, I heard that in college from one of my atheistic professors. Which, the problem with that, it's an internally inconsistent comment. Because it fails to recognize that God is internally consistent. God cannot do anything contrary to his nature, which is why he cannot lie. See? So, it's the same way here. He's making it clear, God is internally consistent, so therefore we cannot lie. Furthermore, he promised before the beginning of time. Now, that's a reference to the meta-narrative. He has a plan. And this whole thing about eternal life was laid out in his plan before the beginning of time, before creation. In other words, what's happening, what's playing out in creation does not surprise God. It's all part of his plan. Even the evil, even the difficult things, the hard things are part of his plan. And his plan has a time because there's an appointed season when the truth is going to be more clearly revealed. This appointed season is the word kairos, which means an appointed time. You know, there's chronos and kairos, two words for time. Another word where the English lets us down. You know, kairos specifically refers to a specific appointed time, where chronos is more of a broader term for time. So whenever you see something like appointed season or time, take a look in the Greek and see which word it is, and I'll give you some clues. So he's saying that God is working out his purpose here. There's an appointed season when the revelation of Christ and the fullness of the gospel of Christ will come forth, because you see, it brought forth his word. That word is logos, and Jesus is the logos. So it's a reference to Christ here. It's so the word of Christ came to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. You see, preaching is important because it's the way we speak the truth. It brings the creative power of the spoken word is used by God now to bring people to conviction about Jesus Christ, which is why it's important that we preach and we teach the truth. There are people out there that think that they don't need any teacher. All they need is just God. God will tell them everything they need to know, and they can figure it out all by themselves. May I suggest to you that is not consistent with a testimony of Scripture. Scripture says we need teachers, and it says we need community to help us process. And I can tell you, I'm experiencing that with the SLA message. Many people have bought the SLA audio and video, and I see no fruit, really, from that. And I'm happy to provide it for them. The best way to use the audio and video is to reinforce the teaching that they've already heard. But to go through it by yourself, I have not seen that work well. Because you need a teacher. You need a coach. You need a discipler. And the people that will go through that seminar multiple times are the ones that seem to really begin to get it. And it begins to change them and transform them. There was a lady there this past weekend. I believe it was her eighth time to be through the seminar. And finally, for the first time, she says, you know, I need a life plan. Well, that's one of the key points of the seminar. And she's finally got to the point, I'm ready to do that. Okay, if it takes eight times for you to finally get there, great. You're there. I'm grateful. It doesn't matter how many times you have to go through it. What matters is, are you being transformed? And my observation, and I think the testimony of Scripture is, it doesn't happen well by yourself. You've got to be in community. You need a coach. You need a discipler. You need a teacher. And so the word has been entrusted to Paul, and so he's delivering that word by the command. By the command. I pray that I'm teaching you here by the command of God. I'm not teaching you to scratch an itch in me. I'm teaching you because I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to lay out this truth to you and to take the Word of God deeper in you so that it will transform you so you can live a life of godliness. And finally, he addresses his spiritual son. We're just about through here. To Titus, my genuine, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I think we need to take to heart the reality that Paul worked through spiritual sons to do his ergon. If he worked through spiritual sons to do his ergon, shouldn't we? Should we be looking for our spiritual sons? Now, maybe our spiritual sons are our natural sons. Maybe we have natural sons and adopted sons. However the relationship is established, you know, God, I think, wants us to reproduce ourselves, take what we've been given and pass it on to sons. And then sons will take it and pass it on to other sons. This is how Christianity grows. Christianity doesn't grow by mass meetings. It grows through sonship. You know, doing our ergon, doing what we're called to do in the workplace, it isn't just about us making money. It's about us being preachers of righteousness, doing our assignments, being servants of God. Well, that makes us in the same category of Paul. We've got to do our ergon just like he did. He did it with sons. We need to do it with sons. Larry, this is why I've been talking to you for several years about sons. We need to be praying about sons. We need to add that to our prayer list. We need to more diligently pray and ask the Lord, who are our sons? And we might be like the Apostle Paul. We might have 18, 20, 30 relationships where we're working with these people, and maybe there's two sons or three sons. Whatever it is, let's find our sons. I would say Jesus had three sons. He had Peter, James, and John. Those were his three sons. Now, he had another nine disciples, but they weren't in the same category as Peter, James, and John. They undoubtedly had a purpose, but Peter and James and John carried the DNA of Christ. So who's supposed to carry your DNA? Who are your spiritual sons? Have you prayed about it? Have you sought the Lord about it? Are you trying to identify them? I know it's heavy on my heart that I find my spiritual sons and I really begin to sow into them. And I'm praying for the grace to get to the point to where I don't do anything by myself. Next week, in about 10 days, I'm going to be going out of town to speak to a group of in a church in Tyler. And I've asked one of the men that I'm very close to go with me because I want to use this as a venue to impart. I want a son with me. So I'm just trying to get to the point where everywhere I go, I've got a son with me. The picture in Deuteronomy 6 of raising the son is you walk with the son. you know, through the day. And you're talking to the son, well, how do you understand this? And how do you understand that? And you know, how do we respond to this issue and that issue? You've got to be walking with people to impart what God has put in you to impart. If you do it by yourself, you will never produce great sons. So may the Lord give us the grace to produce great sons. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the study of your word. And Father, give us grace to go deep. Go deep into the truth. May it transform us. Produce godly fruit, godly kalos in us. Kalos fruit. Because we have agathos in us. So Father, grant us the grace to press into that. In Jesus' name, amen.